We almost lost our banner, our theme text banner. So we found that it just won't stay up here. So if you look over here to your right, that's where we have it. It will stay there. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have some love. We have love from John and Rachel Hasty. And they would like to have hymn number Y sung, so we'll do that at our testimony meeting. We also have love from Jim and Benita Haig, Sister Frances, and Tim. They were planning on being here, but Sister Frances fell and broke her wrist, so therefore they weren't able to attend. Also, we have letters to be signed over around the corner here as you enter the dining room. Now for our next talk, the last one we had handouts. So now you liked them so well, we're going to have some more handouts, which you have. Is there anybody who doesn't have who wants a handout? Okay. Meal tickets. All right. Would you stand up, Leo? Leo's been handing out meal tickets. If you don't have one, see him. We do this so we can keep count of how many particular meals. So if you don't have a meal ticket, see Leo. He'll be right here, and he'll see that you get one. Okay. You have the handouts, and our beloved brother Rick is to serve us. The name of his subjects, Events in Time.
Thank you, Brother Edgar, and brethren, it's a privilege for us to be here with you today, and we thank the Lord for this opportunity. We would also like to add the greetings of your brother from Oakland County, who wish to have their love sent to you here. We're going to have a foot race with time today, and yet we've put together this chronology chart that hopefully will be a blessing to you in your own time if you have an interest to pursue this further. But we will try to complete a look at this entire chart, believe it or not. This was initiated by a question put to us by one of the brethren here in the Jackson class that we might think about putting together a handout chart on this subject regarding the chronology and also a recent view of chronology that's been presented in booklet form. So we've done a chronology comparison, and we trust it will assist you in your studies. We'd like to start by saying that the recent view chronology that's been introduced has followed and based a lot of its deductions upon archaeology, particularly Babylonian clay tablets, also some astronomical reckonings, as well as Assyrian list of kings and somewhat of Egyptian list of kings. You and I would have difficulty reading cuneiform or hieroglyphs or reading astronomical charts. You and I would have difficulty in even attaining much of this information, even if we had the time to learn how to do such things. For cuneiform, the Babylonian tablets are in a dead language, and there's no one alive that knows how it was actually meant to be read, and it took quite a genius to really interpret it. And there's very few that can even read them today. And we are at the mercy, as it were, of those who would dole out this information, as it were, to us. We don't know what they might be withholding. We don't know what might not have yet been discovered. And we don't know that it has been interpreted accurately. So one of our concerns is not that we, as a whole, could each go through all the Babylonian tablets, astronomical reckonings, and cipher these things for ourselves on that basis. But there is something that we think we can do, and we can consider the scriptural testimony and compare the scriptural testimony that we can use with the conclusions drawn by the new recent view of chronology based on Babylonian tablets. That way, we think that each of us can satisfy the scriptural admonition to prove all things for ourselves and hold fast that which is good. And we'd also like to state here at the beginning that it should be remembered by each of us that chronology is not merely a matter of time. It's primarily a matter of historical events, their sequence, and the number of years from one known event to the next. That's the kind of chronology we're interested in. Not just mathematics, not just numbers, but going from one known event to the next. For example, the creation of Adam, to us, that's a known event. To the time of the flood, that's a known event. We're using the Bible to tell us how long it was in between the two. That's where the numbers come in. But if we stick with that type of chronology, then we're very comfortable in sticking with the Bible, because that's exactly how the Lord has provided his chronology to us. The Bible is the only complete chronology. That's important to remember. It's the only complete chronology that begins with the creation of Adam. The Bible was written largely by contemporaries. That's important, too, because much of what we have in Babylonian tablets and these various things, much of this has been interpreted by others at a later date. Much of the historians, even the ancient historians, wrote centuries after events transpired. Now, I'd like to make a little point about the Bible chronology, and maybe you're familiar with this. I found it fascinating. This is from reprint 1148. I'm going to quote this. Quote, we have the statement from Josephus that Methuselah, Noah, and Shem, the year before the flood, inscribed the history and discoveries of the world on two monuments of stone and brick, which were still standing in Moses' time. End of quote. Methuselah was over 200 years old by the time Adam died. So what we're bringing out from this reprint, and you can view it for yourself, Brother Russell makes this statement, he quotes it from Josephus, that before Adam died, he and Methuselah had overlived 200 years. The year before the flood, Methuselah, with Noah and Shem, wrote down the history of the world on two stone monuments. I find that fascinating to me, to think that they might have been directed to record that so that there might have been a written testimony as well as the word of mouth. Take that for your consideration, brethren. Not only was the Bible written largely by contemporaries, it was assisted by inspiration. And we certainly wouldn't think that of any other of the pagan or heathen chronologies or histories. It is the only chronology that's been ordained of God. Now, I mentioned we don't know what Babylonian chronologists or others might be withholding from us, but I'll give you one example. On our last trip to India 2 years ago, I called ahead to the British Museum because I knew I was going to have a flight layover in London. And I wanted to see their Abydos tablet they had there, because I read in the original photodrama of creation that Brother Russell obtained the picture and the photodrama of the Abydos tablet museum at great cost. So we called ahead and we talked to the Egyptian Antiquities Department personnel, told them what we were desirous of doing, and they scoffed at it. Well, why do you want to do something like that? And I said, well, we think it harmonizes the Genesis account of chronology in the Bible. Oh, they laughed. Oh, the Genesis account is thousands of years off. That's not accurate at all. That doesn't harmonize with Egyptian chronology. I said, well, I'd still like to stop in. I said, well, okay, when you get here, come knock on the door. So we photocopied our pages of the photodrama creation, and we went to the British Museum, and sure enough, we went up to the Antiquities Department, knocked on the door, and we got through all the various locks and such. They get you up into a little place, and they sent out a scholar to visit with us and dismiss us as fast as he could. But we kept probing him very kindly to look into this matter, and we showed him the photocopies we had. And he says, oh, no, certainly this author of this book must be wrong. We don't have anything like that here. And we probed him, and he went back in behind closed doors. He came out a little bit, and we were still there. And he said, oh, I can't find anything. And, well, we tried to encourage him to look further and further. So he could tell he wasn't going to get rid of us that fast. So he went back and made a real endeavor. And he came out with a large book. The book was in French. It's an old book, 1700s, I believe. And sure enough, he had open in there the pages of the, and it had the Abydos tablet, just like the one in the Photodrama of Creation. And in each of the 76 cartouches that are on that Abydos tablet, there's a little number, but it's like 1, 2, 3, 4, our numbering. So that whoever put this inscription of the Abydos tablet in this book in French, he numbered those cartouches for his own use. But that's exactly what's in the Photodrama. So now we can understand how Brother Russell got the picture from the British Museum for the use in the Photodrama. So now the Egyptologist, at least I've got his attention. And he does now have to admit that there is something like this, and he wasn't aware of it. But then when we told him that we thought the 20th one, well, the first one represented Adam, the 20th one would represent Noah, and the 21st one would probably represent Ham, being in Egypt, where we think Ham settled, being that Pharaoh. He scoffed at that and said, oh, these names don't line up. And so then we suggested to him, well, what about Khufu, not Ham? Oh, well, we could see Khufu in here. Well, that's who we think was, that's just the Egyptian name for Ham. Oh, well, but these chronology wouldn't line up with what we know of Egyptian chronology. Well, we discussed a little further and we went on our way, leaving him fully unconvinced. But what we did learn from that, brethren, is not unlike what Brother Russell said. The Egyptologists take all the other chronologies of Egypt that they have found, which are much longer because they include the demagogues in the list, and they reject the Abydos tablet, which is the correct or true chronology because it's shorter than what they expect, and set it aside. But it confirms the Genesis account. So when we come to looking at Babylonian tablets and how they've interpreted them, I don't know which ones they might be withholding because it doesn't jive with their conclusions according to the academia. They have a mindset that they're working within. And if something runs counter to it, they could just say, oh, this one's mutilated or this one is wrong because it doesn't fit with what we have. So we offer that as a possibility. That's been my experience. And so I am very comfortable in following the biblical chronology, because we have it, and we each can prove it for ourselves. We know what academia thinks about evolution and their time scheme there, and you could go to the Smithsonian Institute or any museum and have wonderful displays on evolution and their timing, and certainly there's no one here that would concur with that, so we're at odds with academia there. And we have another example, but I think for time's sake, we'll pass on this further example. Now, the problem we have, if we change our Bible chronology, it can lead to a distortion of Scripture interpretation. That's what our real concern is. This isn't just arguing over numbers. We're afraid for ourselves. We're concerned that if we get a certain view in mind of how something should fit between two events, they should be this far apart, but we might distort Scripture on either end to try to make it fit. Instead of saying, well, these are the Scripture events, I got to be true to them, that's going to have to be what determines how much time happens between them. I think that's been our approach. Now, it's been observed, and rightly so, that the Bible does not use astronomical reckonings for its chronological reasoning. So here again, we don't feel a need to do what the Bible doesn't do itself. We would further suggest that the pyramid passages are a corroboration of the Bible chronology as we have understood it.
We would further say that the Lord has chosen to reveal the truth unto babes, and unto those who are despised of the world to confound the wise. Matthew 11, 25 and 26, and 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. So you have no reason to feel apologetic that you might differ with the scholars. Have you ever read the explanation of McClintock's and Strong's? They have a very lengthy scholarly interpretation of a scripture passage, and you just disagree because it doesn't harmonize with scripture? Well, who are we to stand up to someone as educated as a McClintock and Strong? Well, the Lord has anointed us with His Holy Spirit, and He's blessed us with the harvest message and His Word and the freedom to use it and to draw these conclusions as guided by the Holy Spirit as directed in His Word. That's our confidence. Now, Brother Russell adopted Christopher Bowen's chronology because, and he states why, it's the only one that followed the Bible record. So Brother Russell didn't come up with this chronology and then fit time prophecies into it. He used a chronology that had already been around for over 50 years, and then he saw how the time prophecies conformed within that chronology. To me, that's very comforting. In other words, you have two different bakers drawing up this recipe, and my, how wonderful this supper had tasted. Now, Reverend Bowen, and by the way, I did try to follow up on him in London, too, in south of London, where he had an office for a while. I went to the church, Brother Dan Monette and I, and we spent some time there, but they didn't keep records that far back of the different rectors that they had at these churches. And so we were just interested to try to follow that up, but it dead-ended, and I thought I'd just share that with you in case you've ever had such an inclination. But Bowen and Brother Russell, they ended their 6,000 years in 1872 from creation. Now, the recent view also ends 6,000 years in 1872, but there is a total of 170 years difference within that chronological reckoning. In other words, the recent view starts and ends at the same time as the Bowen-Russell chronology, but within it, there's 170 years shifted about. But it's not just 170 years based on one verse or one event. It's a total of 170 years have been subtracted from three different areas of the chronology, and they've been added in mass to a fourth area of chronology. What's that mean? Think for a moment on this. It means either Bowen and Brother Russell were incredibly lucky to be 170 years off in four different aspects of the chronology and end up in exactly the right year. Or the recent view likes the concept of 6,000 years from Adam to 1872, and yet they have these four adjustments within it to come to this conclusion, to maintain this conclusion. Now, Bowen wasn't trying to work out time prophecy as we understand it, so there was no reason for him to be wedded to 1872. Brother Russell adopted Bowen's chronology because he thought it was scriptural, and then he saw the time prophecies fit into it. Would the Lord have led us to have a chronology given to us 120 years ago that accidentally hit the right year, and now we learn that there's 170 years wrong within it? We don't think it was that coincidental, brother. Now, we would like to take a look at the handout sheet, if you would, please. Length of Bible periods. Now, you're very familiar with this list. This is how it appears by and large in the second volume. And you'll see that from the creation to the flood, there's agreement between the two views. From the flood to Abraham's 75th year in the covenant, they're agreeing. But from the giving of the Abrahamic covenant to the Exodus and the giving of the law covenant, we have a major difference. To the division of the land, there's agreement. The period of the judgments, major difference. Period of the kings, major difference. Period of the desolation, major difference. From the end of the desolation to 81, agreement, and then to 1872, agreement. That's how you end up with both views totaling 6,000 years. Now, point number two, differences in the periods. Now, here's our four periods. The Abrahamic covenant to the Exodus and the law covenant. According to Bowen and CTR, Brother Russell, 430 years, but the recent view purports this same period of time to be 600 years long. There's a difference of an additional 170 years in there. In the period of the judges, Bowen and Brother Russell, 450, the recent view is 350. It's 100 years shorter. The period of the kings is 50 years shorter. The period of the desolation is 20 years shorter. Point three, chronological periods. We've given scripture proof text, ones that you're familiar with. We're not going to attempt to look at all of these. We would like to highlight certain ones where there is the difference between the two views of chronology. Creation to flood, we have our 1656-year period, and as you know from the past studies, that's adding up the genealogical reckoning in Genesis. The flood to the Abrahamic covenant, 427 years, again, is by and large genealogical reckonings from Genesis and a confirmation in Acts. From the Abrahamic covenant to the Exodus and the law covenant, here's where there was a difference. We would understand from the Abrahamic covenant to the law covenant was 430 years, but the recent view has it as 600 years. Now, in Exodus 12, 40 and 41, let's take a look at that, please. Exodus 12, 40 and 41. This is about the time they were ready to leave Egypt, right after the Passover. It tells us that now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelled in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Now, we've understood from our time chronology studies that this does not mean that the children of Israel dwelt in Egypt 430 years. No. It means that the children of Israel had a sojourning of 430 years, part of which was in Egypt. In fact, we think it was 215 years they were in Egypt. But we have this plain statement here of the sojourning. Now, we would like to ask you to turn to Galatians 3:17. Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot annul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What is Paul saying? We believe the apostle is telling us that the Abrahamic promise or covenant was 430 years previous to the Mosaic Law Covenant. And because the Mosaic Law Covenant came 430 years afterwards, it's not going to make the Abrahamic covenant of none effect. It just means the Abrahamic covenant is going to take longer to work out, which is true, and we understand that. But what this has done, Paul has given us the vital link we need. He's saying from the Abrahamic promise to the giving of the law covenant is 430 years. So by inspiration, we have a chronological link that gives us a specific time in years. There is a major difference. We don't understand how 170 years could be added between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic law covenant without distorting this verse. There's a confirmation in Genesis 15:13, if you would kindly turn to that, Genesis 15:13. Here, remember, this was the wonderful vision that Abraham was getting. And in verse 13, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now you might recall that this 400-year period of Abram's seed being afflicted, we think, ended, the 400-year period ended when they left Egypt. They were leaving their affliction. God delivered them. So when would it start? Well, 400 years earlier, I think we've rightly discerned that Abraham had Isaac when he was 100 years old. Remember, he got the covenant when he was 75. So 25 years later, he had Isaac. And when Isaac was weaned, it says that Ishmael persecuted him. And remember, Hagar and Ishmael would have had to leave. So we had the 5 years for the weaning. So 25 years from the giving of covenant, the birth of Isaac. Isaac was 5 years old when he was weaned. That's 30 years plus the 400 of affliction. It's 430 years. We have a confirmation here for the understanding that Paul has given us from Galatians. Now, the recent view deals with this verse, and it makes this 400-year period 385. I think it's an arbitrary reduction in this scripture passage. Looking back to our chronological periods, the Exodus and the division of the land were agreed upon. Here again, it's basically following the testimony in Numbers and in Joshua. No argument, no difference. And then we come to the period of the judges. And here we had a 100-year difference. Now, you can read through the book of Judges, and you can add up for yourself, and you can come up, and we've seen various charts, and we've done it for ourselves, between 430 to 450. You can actually reach 450 years in these periods. But some have adopted the view of overlapping some of these periods in the book of Judges as they're outlined, and that thereby shortens the period of the judges. But without going into other ramifications of the thinking of the recent view, just because time doesn't permit, we would like to suggest that we again have inspiration to bridge this gap. Please turn with me to Acts 13, verse 20. Acts 13, 20. "And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." Now, the friends have brought out that the word "about" here can be rightly understood as "during." And that after they had entered the land and divided the land, they had judges during the space of 450 years. Now, why say "during"? Well, because sometimes they didn't have a judge during that period of judges. Sometimes a certain amount of years went by where there was no judge, and the Lord had to raise one up. That's why it says "during." It's not to make you think, or I to think, that 450 years is arbitrarily used by Paul. No. It's used to say that there wasn't one consecutive judge after another like you had kings in Judah. But during 450 years, you had judges. And it brought you to Samuel the prophet. And we think it's inclusive of Samuel. And then following Samuel, you had your anointing of your kings, and your period of your kings began. So here again, where we have a difference with the recent view, we think we have a difference with inspired scripture. that we can harmonize, as well as reading the Judges account itself. If you read the account of Judges itself, you have to come up with overlaps to shorten that period 100 years. And here again, that to me is more tenuous than following the periods that are provided there that harmonize with what this scripture verse in the New Testament tells us, which I feel is two witnesses, the book of Judges and the book of Acts. The second period, the next period under question, is the period of the kings. We see there that we have a 50-year difference between the two views. Now, we feel very comfortable in the presentation that Brother Russell suggests in the second volume that you add up the period of the kings of Judah as found in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and then you need Acts 13:21, the very next verse here, to get your 40 years for King Saul. You add that with 1st and 2nd Chronicles, you just add them right up, and you come up with your 513 years. Now, one of the ways in which the recent view has adopted figuring out the period of the kings is to do what they call a synchronization. Synchronization is trying to harmonize the periods of the kings of Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, with those of Judah, the 2-tribe kingdom, where you have to have an overlap. And then you try to connect it with the Babylonian clay tablet list. When the king of Babylon is mentioned as doing something with the king of Israel or with the king of Judah. So you're trying to draw all three of these lists together. Now, Brother Russell was familiar with synchronizations in his day. Many have attempted it, and he says they really don't end up harmonizing. So we just follow the list that's been provided us in the Bible so we can prove it for ourselves and have that confidence. Well, in our handout sheet, if you turn to the last page, this, and please forgive, I yellow highlighted this years ago, not realizing I was going to photocopy it. That's why it's got the black line through it. This is from Professor Edwin Thiel's book, Mysterious Numbers of the Hebrew Kings. And he is very scholarly, and he has suggested a synchronization of the Babylonian tablets with the kings of Israel, with the kings of Judah. But unfortunately, it comes up 50 years short from what we have. But this is what you have to accept if you accept synchronization as a valid line of reasoning. Please read with me this first paragraph. The vital question concerning the chronological scheme set forth in these pages is whether or not it is the true arrangement of the reigns of the Hebrew kings. Certainly this system has brought harmony out of what once was regarded as hopeless confusion. But is it necessarily the true restoration of the original pattern of reigns? At the least, this research shows that such a restoration is possible. However, we must accept the premise of an original reckoning of reigns in Israel according to the non-ascension year system, with a later shift to the ascension year method of the early use in Judah of ascension year reckoning, a shift to the non-ascension year system, and then a return to the original ascension year method. Wait a second, I'm running out of fingers. Of the need to begin the regnal reign in Israel's Nisan, and with Tishri in Judah, of the existence of a number of co-regencies, that should raise a red flag in your mind right there, and the fact that at some later date, long after the original records of the kings had been set in order and when the true arrangement of the reigns had been forgotten, certain synchronisms in 2 Kings, the 17th and 18th chapter, were introduced by some late hand 12 years out of harmony with the original pattern of reigns. Well, when all this is understood, we see it's possible to set forth an arrangement of reigns of the Hebrew kings in which both are in internal harmony and with harmonious with contemporary history. Well, I've had to make 9 adjustments right here that I'm not so confident that they've adjusted it properly or accurately. And I'm certainly uncomfortable with the concept of co-regencies. That becomes very arbitrary indeed. In fact, we think that's why the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were kept by the Lord in their state that they are preserved. It follows the tribe of Judah's kings, the ones sanctioned by God, kept them in their purity in a nice list, one reigned, another one reigned afterwards, So that in the end, we do have a 513-year period that we can have comfort in. Now, I would suggest that if there was a co-regency of a year or two, here or there, it works out in our 513-year period. That's what First and Second Chronicles does for us. So we don't have to worry about whether or not there was a co-regency, because it told us how long each reigned in a consecutive manner to give us that period of time. Now, we think we've been given by the Lord a confirmation to the period of the kings. If you look on the first page of the handout sheet again, look back to the third chronological periods, and then the period of the kings. Right underneath the book of First and Second Chronicles in Acts 13:21, we have a confirmation from Ezekiel 4, verses 1 to 5. Now, please turn with me to those verses and see if we can't demonstrate this math for you, and you can see if it appeals to your mind. Ezekiel, the fourth chapter. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile, and lay it before thee, and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it, and build a fort against it, and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it, and set battering rams against it round about. Moreover, take unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged. And thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So what we have done is we've adopted a suggestion by Sir Isaac Newton. Sir Isaac Newton observed that from the death of Solomon and the beginning of the reign of Rehoboam over the two tribes, and then Jeroboam over the 10 tribes, down to the time when the siege of Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem during the time of Zedekiah, it was 390 years in length. And we would concur. Prior to Rehoboam and Jeroboam reigning, two tribes, 10 tribes, we had the 40 years for Saul, the 40 years for David, the 40 years for Solomon, 120 years. In 2 Kings 25, verse 1 and 2, it tells us that Nebuchadnezzar began the siege of Jerusalem in Zedekiah's ninth year, and the siege was finally successful in the 11th year of Zedekiah. Ninth year, 10th year, 11th year. So that's 3 years. When you add the 120, the 390, and the 3 years, you come up with a total of 513 years from Saul to Zedekiah's last year. That's a confirmation from the Word of God that the period of the kings, as we've understood it from 1st and 2nd Chronicles, is correct. Out of the mouth of two witnesses, a thing shall be established. Now, how do we know this is talking about the siege? Well, it says, lay siege against the city. He took a clay tablet, drew the picture of Jerusalem upon it, and set battering rams against it so to portray a siege. And Ezekiel, who was prophesying to the Jewish captives in northern Babylon, he set that clay tablet up, and then he was to put an iron skillet between him and his face. And he was representing the Lord looking at this, showing that Israel's iron would be as heaven. They would not have God's favor during this time of siege. This was going to be a siege that was going to break Jerusalem, and that it did. His laying on his side for 390 days was to bear the iniquity for the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. That's how we deduce that it was a period from when the 10 tribes rebelled under Jeroboam all the way down to the beginning of the siege was our 390-year period. And it fits wonderfully. We'd like to spend more time on this, but here again, for time's sake, we have to move along. We'll leave that for your consideration. Next we come to the period of desolation. Here we have a 20-year difference, and I think the major difference is how we understand what the desolation is. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter. 2 Chronicles 36. I hope I'm not shouting in too loud. I was asked to speak up earlier. I don't know if this microphone then came on. I hope I don't sound like I'm screaming at you. I don't mean to. Okay, good. Second Chronicles 36, verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man nor maiden, old man, nor him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the godly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons during the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Here we think is our period that we use to describe that the land kept Sabbath for 70 years. Now, part of the reasoning on why we understand it this way might be the way in which we could read it from Leeser's translation, Isaac Leeser. His translation reads this verse thus, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had satisfied its Sabbath, all the days of its desolation it rested, till 70 years were completed. Now, some have suggested that this verse isn't saying that there's 70 years of Sabbath rest. There's only 50. They feel that the desolation lasted only 50 years, and it was to fulfill a 70-year period. But we don't think that reading this verse at face value, that we can draw that conclusion. We think that's a distortion of this verse. We think what the verse is telling us is very plain and simple, that the land had to rest. It had to fulfill a predetermined period of Sabbath that the Lord had determined. And it was 70 Sabbaths that the Lord had determined for the land to rest. That becomes an integral part of our prophetic calculation of the Jubilee cycles. Without understanding that this was 70 Sabbath years kept, you cannot use the prophetic line of reasoning on the Jubilee cycles. But, furthermore, we'll offer some other reasoning on why we would think that this is a full 70 years of Sabbath keeping. Why is God punishing Israel here? Why did he drive them out of their land? Because they didn't keep their Sabbaths properly. They didn't keep their Sabbath years properly. They didn't keep their Jubilees properly. So the Lord drove them out of the land and all their flocks and all the people so the land could finally rest. Remember, they weren't supposed to plant that year of Jubilee. Well, they had done all those things by and large. So they hadn't let the land rest. So he had to drive all the people and their flocks off the land so it could finally rest. If the Lord kept 70 Sabbaths of rest for the land, he certainly didn't start it 20 years earlier while the people were still dwelling on the land and working the land and their flocks were grazing the land. That would be saying that God didn't keep the land's Sabbath any better than those he was punishing them from keeping it improperly. So we think it was a full 70 years that they were off the land, so the land could truly rest. another line of reasoning on why we understand this to be a full 70 years of rest is that the word desolation itself in the Hebrew can be interpreted as not only desolation, but also could be interpreted as ruins. Ruins. And we think Jerusalem was 70 years in ruins. Please turn with me to Daniel, the 9th chapter, and verse 2, Daniel 9, 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. 70 years for the desolation of Jerusalem. You notice it doesn't say anything about Babylon here. There's nothing here about Babylon. It's not 70 years for Babylon here. That is in Jeremiah. But notice how Daniel has interpreted it and how it was given to us. This was 70 years for Jerusalem. Now we'd like to read this verse from Leesers. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, searched in the books for understanding concerning the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would let pass full 70 years over the ruins of Jerusalem. When did Jerusalem lie in ruin? It began with Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem. He ruined it. 70 years passed over the ruins of Jerusalem. Daniel tells us that's what he's concerned about. And so he recorded it, and this is a confirmation that we have the proper understanding in Chronicles of the 70-year period. There's another line of reasoning. How about the positioning of the 70-year Sabbath back in 2 Chronicles 36? The 70 years desolation, or the 70 years of Sabbath keeping, back in 2 Chronicles 36, is told us, it's recorded for us after the fall of Zedekiah, or at the fall of Zedekiah. If the Lord had meant us to understand to count the 70 years 20 years earlier, he could have put it back and recorded it in Jehoiakim's reign, before Zedekiah ever came to the throne. If we were to understand this chronologically, or order a sequence, if he wanted us to start counting the 70 years earlier, he would have recorded it earlier in the book of Chronicles. He wouldn't have left us in a confused position to try to have to reinterpret this verse. But we think the book of Chronicles is beautifully arrayed in order and sequence of events, and that's what brings us to the conclusion that the 70 years begins at the end of the book of Chronicles, at the end of the period of the kings of Judah. If you look on page 2 of the handout chart, please, you'll see at the top of the page that we have Bowen and Brother Russell's understanding of a 513-year period of the kings, followed by 70 years of the desolation and the event. We come back to this point again so often, brethren. The event was the last king of Judah, and the temple was burned. That begins your desolation period. But the recent view has a 463 period of kings that ends with the last king and temple burned, and in their adjusted chronology, it's 587 BC. But their 70-year period starts earlier, as you can see. So they cannot have a 70-year Sabbath keeping. Nor does the recent view try to do that. It tries to shorten the number of Sabbath years that were meant to be kept by the Lord. But you will also notice what began in 610 or 609. Well, the only thing that you could particularly begin with back there is that Babylon had a series of successful battles in Assyria and in Palestine. That's what particularly began. And in the recent view, the 2 years are suggested, either 610 or 609. It's not hard and fast on one particular year. It suggests both years. And we think part of that is because you don't have a very specific event that you can tie it to begin it. So it would leave you a little fuzzy. Now, I'd like to consider this point of affected time prophecies. And first, the Gentile times. Now, in Luke 21, verse 24, we're familiar. Our Lord said that Jerusalem would be trodden down for the time of the Gentiles. And the brethren are familiar that from Leviticus, the 26th chapter, it tells us that the Lord would punish them, Israel, seven times more for their sins. And a time in the Bible is 360 years. Times seven is 2,520 years. That's the period of the Gentile time punishment. And we've adopted a chart here from Brother Leslie where it shows that from the B.C. A.D. line, if you work backwards, 606 and a quarter years, it brings you to the fall of 607 B.C., and if you work forward, 1,913 and three-quarters year, it brings you to the fall of 1914. That's a full 2,520-year period. Now, just there, we think we have our logical, reasonable deduction. But 606 was the last majority year, or excuse me, the first majority year, and 1914 is your last majority year, so we use 606 and 1914 in our expressions. And we think that that's fine, working with the majority year. But here it is, if you like it specifically, and this works out. We also do that in figuring Jacob's death, though we're not unfamiliar with this line of reasoning. Now, what we would like you to do is to please turn with us to Ezekiel 21. And verse 25. And thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is. I will give it unto him. Now notice, we think this prophecy, this overturning from the wicked prince of Israel, we think that is Zedekiah. Notice that the word prince is singular. It's talking about the last wicked prince of Israel. They had a number of them. But when the crown, the diadem, is removed, it's given to who? It's given to the Gentiles, and there's the overturning of the four various Gentile universal dominion kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. So what's the point? Prophetically, it's telling us that the typical kingdom of God, as pictured in Israel, ended with the removal of the diadem from their last king, Zedekiah. And it would be turned over during this interregnum time of Gentile rule until he who writes it was should come, our Lord in glory, to establish the true kingdom of God. We do not think we can begin this counting of the Gentile times earlier during Jehoiakim's reign, because then you'd have several wicked princes that would have to take off the crowns. This verse would not have been fulfilled in Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin. Could only be fulfilled in Zedekiah and in the end when he turned the crown over. So again, the event becomes the important thing for our time prophecy. Now looking back to the chart, we see that Brother Russell's view was that the 513-year period of the kings ended in 606 B.C. with the last king. He turns over the diadem. The temple's burned. Then you have a 2,520-year period that brings you to what? 1914, World War I, and everyone knows the famous book by Barbara Tuchman, The Guns of August. Why did she use that title? Because everyone knew World War I broke out in August of 1914. No question. Didn't break out in 1913, nor 1912, nor 1911. That's why she chose that title, The Guns of August. In fact, Germany fired the first shots, I think, on Russia August 1st of 1914. But the recent view suggests that the 2,520-year period of the Gentile Times prophecy begins with a seven-year period, 610 B.C. to 603 B.C., and with what events? Babylonian battles in Assyria and Palestine. Roughly 20 years prior to the last king taking off the diadem. And when does that Gentile times end? In a like seven-year period of 1911 to 1918 A.D., and it calls it a period of world crisis. World War I did not begin in 1911. It doesn't claim here that it did, but it was a period of world crisis. I would submit, brethren, that there is nothing in the Gentile time prophecy that alerts us or authorizes us to look for a seven-year period at the beginning and a seven-year period for an ending. When we use a 70-year period, such as in Daniel the ninth chapter, with the 70 weeks of years, the Bible is giving us the authority to look for a seven-year period at the ending, because that's the 70th week. That's why we look at that. And then we draw parallels off of that. But in the Gentile times, there's nothing in the prophecy authorizing us to look for a seven-year period to begin nor end. But we think it's based upon that the 2,520 years is a true prophecy. The recent view accepts it, but it has to put it in to a chronology that's been adjusted, and there's no good beginning date. And so you come down to an ending date that's fuzzy too. So what we're giving up is that which has been clearly defined for that which becomes, we would suggest, blurred, and it loses its punch and effectiveness. Brethren, our time is spent on this, and if you would be so kind as to hold on to these handouts till tomorrow morning, we would like to conclude with page 3 tomorrow. And if we don't see you here, then maybe we can take it that this isn't a subject that is of interest of you, or maybe you don't like page 3. But we encourage you to take a look with us tomorrow to further the subject. We thank the Lord for the time and for your patience. We know it's a lot of material to try to cover, but rarely do we have time strung together, nor our attention spans that can digest such heavy material in a much longer time than an hour permits. So we hope you don't mind that we use the second hour to try to cover that, which a recent view has tried to present their view in over 100 pages of testimony. And hopefully this might be helpful to you in the considerations of these things.
Thank you, Brother Rick. We are inviting you, the Jackson class, to have dinner with us, or lunch, I guess you call it now. What we'd like you to do, some have tickets, some do not. Please get a ticket from Leo before you go out the door and around the hall.
It's on the other door.
Okay, so we got two of them then. So you can get tickets and go around the hall here to the dining room. And Ray will collect them because we use these tickets so we know how many attended our meal. And you all are invited so to do. So let's close with hymn number 316.
Thank you. Dear Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name and thank thee so, dear Lord, for the wonderful privilege we have of coming to thee through the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We thank thee that thou has revealed unto us, thy little ones, such deep and lofty things. We do pray, dear Father, that we would be rightly exercised in our studies, that we would be humble before thee and meek and teachable. And we do appreciate all thy servants that labor in thy service, where'er they be, in whatever way it might be that pleases thee. And we do seek now thy blessing, Father, upon the temporal provisions. We thank thee for the hands that have so lovingly prepared them for us, provided it for us. We seek thy blessing upon this nourishment and upon our fellowship, that it might be edifying and glorifying to thy name and thy cause. And it's in the name and merit of Jesus that we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you, Rex. You, you got some, huh?